Let's turn to Romans chapter 12 and the first two verses of the chapter. You'll find them on page 1008 in the church Bibles. Paul wrote to the Roman Christians, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." People ask why Paul wrote this letter. And he doesn't actually tell us specifically. So the commentators suggest a variety of answers. He actually wrote it from Corinth, where he was able to rest after some very strenuous missionary journeys in the East before eventually moving on to Jerusalem and then ultimately to Rome itself. So in Corinth, he had time to reflect on the meaning and the significance of his gospel convictions. And therefore, we have here in the letter a mature statement by the Apostle Paul of the Christian faith. He had the time to do that. One is reminded of a man like John Calvin, who, when he was expelled from Geneva, spent 3 years in Strasbourg before eventually returning to Geneva. And during that 3 years, he formulated many of his Christian convictions. He never changed them, but he developed them, and they were incorporated, of course, in his magnificent theological book, The Institutes. Paul, people say, was doing something similar here. He actually moved on from Jerusalem, or moved on, rather, from Corinth to Jerusalem, and he went there with money. He'd been collecting money for the relief of poor Christians in Judea. He'd been throughout the Gentile world, and the Gentile Christians had been very generous. And Paul, with his companions, was carrying the purse with the money that had been collected. He was very careful to be utterly honorable in the way he did that. There were always two or three of them who counted the money and verified that it was the correct amount. There was no hint of anything improper, and he wanted to send this money and to bring it to these Christian folk in Jerusalem. And there are those who say that therefore he was anxious in doing that to bring both Jews and Gentiles together in a very practical way, the Gentiles showing care for their Jewish Christian brothers. And certainly, he refers to that later on in the letter. And then, after moving on from Jerusalem, he journeyed to Rome. And we have an account of his journey to Rome later on in the Acts of the Apostles. He wanted from Rome to visit Spain. He wanted to bring the gospel into Western Europe, Spain being the place to which he really wanted to go. And he wanted the Roman Christians to help him in that endeavor, to send him on his way, to encourage them to help him in prayer and in other ways. But because Jewish Christians thought that he was sacrificing some of their traditions to the Gentiles, and because Gentile Christians thought that he was still a little bit too Jewish, he was a bit of a controversial figure to both groups. And he'd never been to Rome, so people say he needed to explain what he really believed in order to gain the support of these Roman Christians for his mission to Spain. So the doctrinal statement that we have in the letter, people say, was an attempt to demonstrate his orthodoxy to Jewish and Gentile Christians alike. And there's some substance, I think, to that opinion. And then Paul was aware that there were divisions in the Roman church between what he calls the weak and the strong. There were some Christians who felt that it was no longer necessary to obey the details of the Mosaic law, as you find it in the book of Leviticus. There were issues between Jewish and Gentile Christians over matters like the eating of meat, for example. Did you eat meat or did you eat vegetables? Over whether you kept certain holy days. He refers as well to the practice of drinking wine. And there are those who would say and argue that these divisions among the Roman Christians between the weak and the strong, those who felt that their consciences were liberated, those who still felt that their consciences were bound by the Mosaic law, that this controversy was a serious one and Paul wanted to try and resolve it. So he wrote to heal the division. And certainly from chapter 14 to the middle of chapter 15, he addresses that issue directly. And I think there's some truth in each of those ideas, because when you read the letter, you find that Paul is addressing all four of them. But I think they are part of a bigger reason. The Christian faith is essentially a missionary faith. It's about good news for the world. And Paul was a missionary. By that I mean he wanted everybody to hear the good news about Jesus Christ. And therefore his concern was that everybody with whom he had contact should listen to the gospel and should learn what it was that God had done in sending his son, Jesus Christ, into the world. The big questions, therefore, that he addresses here in the letter are about that. What is this good news? What is this gospel? Why do people need to believe it? And then how do they come to experience Christ in their own lives? And what does that mean for people in daily life, in the workplace, in the home, and so on? What about the future? What does the Christian faith say about the future? Our own future, the future of the church, the future of mankind. And what did the gospel mean for Jewish people and for Gentile peoples who were culturally very different from one another? Paul was a gospel man and he wanted to make the gospel known in ways that helped people to appreciate what it was that God had done in sending his son. Now, when we read the letter, it's clear that Paul is developing and unfolding the gospel of Jesus Christ in a very definite and a very interesting way. For example, in the first four chapters, he speaks about the individual and his or her relationship with God. How do we who are unworthy, sinful, whether we come from a background that is deprived and even polluted, or whether we come from a Jewish background, or whether we come from some kind of moral background. How do we, who are all together, whatever our background, sinners before God, how are we to be put right with God? What the Bible calls, how are we justified before God? And Paul deals with that in chapters 1 to 4. He shows how all human beings, wherever they are, in every age, are equally lost and equally guilty before God. He would have approved of our Lord's teaching in Luke chapter 15. Remember in Luke chapter 15, our Lord told three stories about people who were lost. There was the lost coin, and I think our Lord is there referring to people who are lost in the house. There was the lost sheep, and I think by that he is referring to people who were lost within the nation of Israel. And then he talks about the lost son, the prodigal son, who was lost in the far country. Whether you are in the house or in Israel or in the far country, you're all equally lost. Paul was really saying that. And his concern was that people who were lost should be found, that they should know that God accepted people and dealt with their sin and forgave it through the life and death and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ, so that the guilty is put right with God, reckoned righteous before God, through the death of Christ for our sins and the righteousness of Christ that is reckoned over to us. Romans 1 to 4 is about that, the individual being put right with God And that's right at the heart of the gospel. And then in chapter 6 to 8, the Apostle Paul speaks about what it means as a Christian to be united to Jesus Christ. We were once united to Adam, but now we are united to Christ. When we were united to Adam, we were in a fatal connection between sin and death, but now we're in Christ, and we've been made alive in Christ. So we are united to him, to the new Adam, to the second Adam. We are now in Christ, he says. He says that we, therefore, are no longer married to the law of God, because the commands of God are incapable of being kept by any of us. And we certainly can't rid ourselves of the condemnation of the law. So we are now married to Christ, who kept the law and who bore the condemnation. He's really talking about union with Christ, and in chapter 8 he speaks about the way in which through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit we are indwelt by the risen Christ through his Spirit. So in chapters 6 to 8, he's dealing with union with Christ, a great, great, wonderful gospel theme. And then, of course, in chapters 9 to 11, he speaks about Jews and Gentiles and the way in which Jews and Gentiles are brought into the same body, the same church, through belief in the one Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And they become, Jews and Gentiles, one people of God, the one people of God. And God has a great purpose both for Jews and for Gentiles in the future. So as we read the letter, we can see Paul working these themes out. But they're all part and parcel of this big, big theme. The letter is bigger than any of those particulars, though each of them is essential. The overarching theme of the gospel of the letter is the gospel, is the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. One could demonstrate that by the way Paul himself puts it in the very opening verse. He says, I am a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. He was separated to it. It was his calling to be a preacher of the gospel and to love and to honor the God of the gospel. He says the same thing in verse 2, the gospel which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. So this is God's promise to send his son. He says it again in verse 9, God is my witness whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son. And he repeats this over and over again throughout the letter. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. And in the magnificent doxology of the letter, he has a wonderful, comprehensive statement of what the gospel means to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ and so on. So throughout the letter, Paul is talking about this gospel. It's not his, it's God's, and he's been given it, he's been entrusted with it. So his responsibility is to make it known wherever he goes so that people may believe it and come to know God through it. That's the missionary situation that he found himself in. He'd preached already before being in Corinth, and then he'd gone into Jerusalem. Now he was going to Rome. Why? Well, he wasn't having a gap year out traveling the world. He was intent on making everybody aware of the good news about Jesus Christ, and therefore the gospel was everything to him. And the letter's really about the gospel and the centrality of it, the power of it, the importance of it, the fact that it runs through every part of Scripture and is central to everything that happens in the life and witness of God's church. I think of William Carey, who, before he went to India, had to persuade some of his Baptist colleagues that they should embark on this challenging task of taking the gospel to India. And they discussed together what passage they should think about in connection with that. And one expressed this opinion, and another expressed that. And William Carey said, I know the passage we ought to be thinking about. It's the Great Commission. And prior to that, very few evangelical people in the Reformed faith had been thinking about the Great Commission. It's an astonishing indictment of 18th century Christians that that should have been so. But for William Carey, the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel, was everything. And so they discussed it together, and as a result, eventually they raised enough money for him to go to India, where he served so wonderfully in such tragic circumstances, and established a church there. Well, Paul is Carey's mentor. It's Paul's gospel that is central to everything that William Carey stood for. And you see, it's a wonderful thing, this gospel. It's about being, as I said, put right with God, being justified before God, even though we're guilty. We have no works to contribute to God that please him. So all the righteousness we shall ever need is found in Jesus Christ. And all our guilt has been transferred to him, so we are declared not guilty before God on the basis of his virtue and his righteousness. And then we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, united to Christ in all his glorious and wonderful work. And Jews and Gentiles come to know God in the same way through Christ, the Jewish Messiah and the Gentile Savior. And this gospel, you see, is extremely practical. Hence these verses. Paul is now drawing a conclusion from what he's been saying. Now, I want you to understand, he's saying to the Roman Christians, that the gospel has implications for our daily lives. It's something that affects everyday life under the sun. Therefore, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. He's drawing conclusion from what he's just been saying. All theology is practical, and all practice is meant to be theological. And you have the indicatives of the gospel reminding us of what we are in Christ. And we have the imperatives of the gospel reminding us of how we should live before Christ and before God. What we are, how we are to live. So Paul is now coming to the practical application of everything that he's been saying. This, he says, is how you're to live day by day. Here's the answer, as it were, to everything concerning Christian living. And he's giving us in these two verses the heading, the outline, if you like. Here is what I'm going to say to you from now on in a nutshell. He unpacks it in the following verses, and indeed in the following three or four chapters that remain in the letter. But here's the heading. You're to live in such a way as to present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable to God. And that's your reasonable service or your reasonable worship. You're not to conform to this world. You're to be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. This is how to live. It's a summary of what Christian living is about. And it's our response to God's grace. Let me just pick out then what Paul wants us to know from this passage. The first is that everything flows from the grace of God. Everything. I beseech you, he says, by the mercies of God. It's a plural, the mercies of God. And he's taking us back, obviously, to the previous 11 chapters. He's going to remind us again of the mercies of God, the mercy of God in justifying the ungodly, the mercy of God in uniting us to Jesus Christ, the mercy of God in giving us the Holy Spirit. These are the mercies of God. God is merciful to people. He doesn't write them off. He doesn't scrub them, as it were, out of his book and say, well, you're not worth it. He's merciful. He's compassionate. And so there are many displays of God's mercy revealed to us in the gospel. And Paul is now saying that everything in the gospel flows from that, so that it's the mercies of God that inspire us and that are the incentive to obey him. We don't obey him because he's like a father with a big stick who's going to hit us over the knuckles if we disobey him or step out of line. He's merciful. He wants us to obey him because of his love for us, his grace to us, whether we're Jews or Gentiles. So we obey him because of love, not because of law. The mercies of God. And then the second thing he says here is that our lives are to be a living sacrifice. You can see the language here and the meaning of the language, can't you? He's talking about being living sacrifices. The whole sacrificial system was right at the heart of Jewish religion and Jewish faith. And Paul is taking up that language. He has already referred to it in chapter 6. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. He's saying now you're to live your lives as sacrifices to God. You're to give everything to God, and you're to be living sacrifices. There's no need to offer animal sacrifices anymore. All that is finished and fulfilled. Instead of offering animal sacrifices, you're to offer yourselves. You now are to be the sacrifices. And you're to be living sacrifices because you've been made alive. You've been brought to a new relationship with God. You've received new life. So your life is meant to be a sacrifice, poured out, as it were, in praise and worship and service of the living God. You're not to be like dead animals in Old Testament times, laid on an altar and that was it. You're to be living sacrifices every day, following the example and the precepts of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the third thing he says is that we are to do this with spiritual understanding. He talks about reasonable service, translated in this particular version that I've got before me. Rational service, rational worship, we could translate that as. He's talking about worship, and he's saying it's got to be rational. It's got to be intelligible and intelligent. The Greek word is the word from which we get our word logos. We are to be those who understand God's grace, who appreciate God's grace. Not like dumb animals. The attitude of mind and heart is crucial here. So we are not to worship God with the lip only, but with our lives and with our minds particularly. He focuses on the mind in a very interesting way. He says, now you are not to be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's what it means to offer your life as a sacrifice to God. And, of course, can you see what he's saying? He's really saying here that we've been rescued from this world, and by that he means this present age in which sin is dominant and death and destruction and violence and iniquity. We've been transferred from this age, this world, into a new relationship, into a new age. We've been taken from sin and death, and we've been brought into a relationship of life and peace with Christ. We're no longer in Adam, we're in Christ. We're in a new age, a new world, and this world is still with us, sinful as it is, but we are not to conform to it. We are to be transformed day by day in the renewing of our minds because we belong to a new world, a new relationship, all together with God. And the old is passing away and the new has come and we've entered into it. So we are not to be molded by the way people think, the way people behave, the ambitions of people. We are to be molded now by the will of God. This is the way Christians are to think. And he's stressing the mind, the renewing of your mind. It's very striking. The modern evangelical world, I think, needs to hear this again. The renewing of your mind. We're living in a very emotionalistic age, a very sentimental age. And the mind is bypassed, often as though it didn't matter. As long as you feel something, you feel good, you have some kind of fillip within you, some feeling of joy, some feeling of happiness, which you can get, of course, from drugs and alcohol. The gospel's not about that. It's about worship. Worshiping God. That's what Paul means here. It's a contentious issue today in the modern church. What instruments should we use in worship? What hymn books should we use? Should we sing choruses or not? Should we have two services, one traditional, one contemporary? These issues are dividing Christians, but they're missing the real point. The real point is, what is worship? That's the real point. What is it? And Paul is saying it's the whole of our lives. Not just something we do together in a meeting like this, but the whole of our lives. He puts it like this. You are to be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Your bodies. He means this body of mine. And he's therefore saying that the whole of my life, my bodily life, my physical life, my relationships in the world, my callings in the world, my relationship with my children, my grandchildren, my family, my brothers and sisters, my colleagues in work, my neighbors, what I do with my time, what I watch on television, what I'm doing with my life, all of that is meant to be a sacrifice to God of praise and worship. We're part of the material world, so we eat, we drink, we speak, we watch, we listen, we work, we drive motor cars. How do we do that? Do we do it to praise God, to worship God? Is it the way in which we are living? Is this our reasonable, our rational response to God's grace? Our bodies are to be presented to God as a living sacrifice. And he's referring there, of course, to the whole of our natural physical life in the world. And then, of course, as you might understand, there are services of worship, public worship like this, which are an expression of what we are meant to be doing all the time. But here in public worship, we are being told that public worship should be informed and intelligent, that it should be about the renewing of our minds, not just some kind of nice feeling I have when something is said that I agree with, but my mind. My mind being fixed by God's truth and thrilled by God's truth so that my heart and my conscience are affected. Worship is meant to be rational, reasonable. So what we sing is more important than how we sing. And for some of us, that's a great blessing because you may not be able, and some of us are not so able to sing in tune as we should, but it doesn't matter. What we sing is more important than how we sing. We are meant to sing words that are true, so that our emotions are produced by the truth, rather than just by some emotionalistic impetus, some soft touch that puts us into a nice mood through soft music. It's about the mind being engaged and worshiping God with the mind, according to his word and loving his truth. And it means, doesn't it, that every day our minds need to be renewed. Now, this takes time. How can our minds be renewed? Well, it doesn't happen overnight. It's a process. It doesn't happen in one sudden flash of illumination. It's about habits of thinking. And habits of thinking need to be changed in all of us. When you think back over your life, think when you were younger, you develop certain habits of thought and habits of thinking. Now, are they helpful or harmful? Are they good or bad? We may have carried them right up to this moment in our lives, and they may not be very wholesome. They may not be very helpful. Habits of thinking. We need to think in a new way, new ways of thinking. And we can't avoid being in the world. We can't avoid being exposed to all the pressures of the world and all the things that people say and all the things that are thrown at us by the media, the language that people use in work. We can't cut ourselves off from the work. Many of us perhaps are in work for 40, 50 hours a week, and we are in a world where people's views are very different from ours, and people's language and behavior is very different from ours. So we can't avoid being in the world. We've got to be there, and in it we are meant to be like Christians, in salt and light, but in our leisure time, we do have a choice. We do have a choice as to what we watch on television. We do have a choice as to what we listen to. We do have a choice as to what we read. And we are living in a world where secular values are being thrust at us all the time. And Paul knew that. He knew that in the first century, and he knew it would always be like that for Christians. So he's saying, cultivate new habits of thought. Watch things that are helpful, wholesome. Do things that are good and clean. Let your minds be renewed. Fill your minds with things that are lovely and honorable and of good report. The mind being renewed day by day. It's a very practical thing, but it's something that each of us has to do for himself. And it takes time, but it's right at the heart of worship. And of course, it not only takes time, but it's an inward thing. It's an internal thing. But the inner man, if you like, it's not about outward conformity to laws, because it's comparatively easy to do that. And traditionally, we've all, I suppose, if we're in a Christian environment, we've all obeyed certain traditions, things that we felt were worldly, things that we felt we shouldn't do. And some of those things may well have been unhelpful and worldly, but then we have this knack, don't we, as human beings, and sometimes even if we're Christians, as Christians, we have this knack of dissociating ourselves from certain things which we feel to be wrong, but we have blind spots then about other things that are equally wrong. So we may be vehement in our opposition, for example, to abortion, and yet harbor racist attitudes to other people, or we fiddle our tax returns. Paul is saying we are meant from within to change, to become people who are sensitive to what God's will really is and how to keep it, how to obey it, how to love his word and how to do his will. You remember how in Ephesians chapter 5 he has a whole list of very practical things that he tells the Ephesians they should be doing. One of them is that you should not steal anymore. Let him that steals steal no more. Clearly, stealing was a bit of a problem in the early church. People were doing things that were dishonest, and Paul says, now you're Christians. You don't do that anymore. You set an example of Christian behavior in the way you relate to your property. And so, he says, we prove God's good and pleasing and perfect will. All of this flows out of the gospel. All of this is part of the gospel. All of this is the effect of the gospel. So when Paul here is talking about the gospel and how important it is, how central it is, how it's to run through the whole of church life and the whole of the life of every Christian, he's talking about things like this. This is what the gospel means. It's the practical outworking of the gospel. But it flows from God's grace. It all comes to us from the cross. It all comes to us because of God's love to us in Christ, reconciling himself to us and us to him, bringing us into his family, making us his children, showing us his love, and now saying to us, now I want you as my children to live like this. I've loved you, I've saved you, I've called you, I've made you my own. Very well, go out into the world and live like this because you're mine and I love you and I want you to be my ambassadors to the world. I beseech you, says Paul. There's almost something plaintive about this. I beseech you. I'm imploring you. I'm urging you. Because of all that God has done, because of his mercies in Christ Jesus, in the ways that I've been outlining to you, I beseech you, present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or your rational service or worship. And don't be conformed to this world. It's passing away. Indeed, it's already on the way out. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then the detail follows. Well, what an opportunity we have to be Christians in this world. The first century world was probably more immoral and more perverted than this modern world is. Lecky, in his History of Christian Morals, tells us that the first century was probably the most immoral century in human history until the time he wrote his book. So Paul was talking here about the kind of world we're living in today. He mentions things in this letter that are about perversions, which we are all familiar with in the modern world. And that was his world, it's our world. But in a world like this, what an opportunity to live out the gospel before people in a way that commends Christ to them, so that they want to become like Christ, the Redeemer who saves us, and he saves us in order that we might serve him and honor him every day.